Good morning, church.
Good morning.
This is an important passage before us. Let's pray for God's hand on it and that God would press it into our hearts. Soon and very soon, the King is coming. Lord, we want this reality to impact our hearts today. We want it to wake us up. Enliven our hearts, Lord, with your truth. Shape our priorities. Inspire integrity in our lives. Make us wise in the way that we care for one another. Fuel our desire to evangelize and share the faith with others. Lord, would you strengthen our hope this morning? We commit this time to you, praying that your word would do its work. This word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Lord, let your word penetrate the deepest parts of us today. Lord, we lay our hearts out before you. Some of us are very tender toward you right now. Some of us are hard. Some of us are hurting. Lord, you know every variation in between. Let our hearts be open to you today. For you are the true God. We pray this all through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's many remarkable, truly remarkable events that have happened throughout the history of the world. Maybe in everyone here, there's a little bit of a historian in you, and you think about some of those significant events, those remarkable events that have taken place. I mean, think about things like the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that spread peace throughout the Roman Empire and kind of created this universal network, you know. Or as Christians, something quite a bit more significant was the life of Jesus of Nazareth, his death and resurrection from the dead, which we would say is the turning point and linchpin of history. Or you fast forward a bit and you think about the reign of Constantine, or going forward to something that was massively influential, like the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, or like we like to celebrate, the Protestant Reformation. Going forward even further, we can think about things like World War II and how that dramatically reshaped the world stage. Or even one even closer, 9/11. These are truly remarkable events, shaping events. But out of all the remarkable events that have happened in history that we could point to, the most remarkable of all events is still yet future. It is still to come. And the most remarkable of all events is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return of the King. He came once, and he's going to come again. And when he comes again, things will be very different. When he came a first time, he came as a lowly infant wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. When he comes a second time, he's going to come as a triumphant warrior king. And when he comes, as the creed puts it, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, no one will be able to brush it off. No one will be able to say, oh, did you hear the news? Oh, that doesn't concern us. That happened on the other side of the pond. Like, every single human being on planet Earth will have to give absolute attention to his return, because it is going to be utterly glorious. No one will be able to put their head in the sand. No one will be able to ignore it when Christ comes back. Listen to some of the language describing his return. Several passages here. Daniel 7, as his return was anticipated, and the kingdom he would receive. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 24:30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. One more. Revelation 1:7. Behold, pay attention. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. This morning, I want us to look at one verse, one passage in particular that was read by Brandon a few moments ago for us. Acts 17:30-31. We're going to anchor there. But I'm going to draw in other passages because one of our aims, remember, is, as we're doing this sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, is to see what the apostles taught. And we want to see how broad and robust this teaching, this doctrine is in Scripture, so that when we hear that line of the Creed, he comes again to judge the living and the dead, there is weight in it. We see how thoroughly biblical that it is. And so as you're turning to Acts 17, we'll be focusing on 30 and 31, but I want to give a little bit of context because we're kind of just dropping into the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is going to be the main character in our passage, and if we're reading earlier on in the book of Acts, we learn about Paul's conversion. Many of us are familiar with it, but not all. The Apostle Paul was a fierce and zealous persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. He did all that he could to stop people from following Jesus Christ, to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until one day, he was confronted by the crucified and resurrected Christ himself. He was humbled to the dust. He believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and scales fell from his eyes, and he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he went from the most fierce persecutor of the church to one who wanted to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, as one who wanted to plant more churches and see more people saved and come to know this Jesus that he came to know quite powerfully. This is Paul's story. And after he was converted, he did what every believer should do. He publicly identified with Jesus Christ in baptism, and then he was called and commissioned to his work. And Paul had a very particular mission, especially an emphasis on a mission to the Gentiles, to go to all the nations, the peoples, that to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all the nations. Paul's life would be poured out in this effort, so that more people would come to know this Jesus. He would endure whatever he had to endure. And so he set out on his missionary journeys. And so you can trace three different missionary journeys that Paul went on. And on one of his missionary journeys, he goes to a place called Athens. And that's where we pick up in our passage. Now the verses leading up to our text, we see Paul in Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy, and he's waiting for Silas. And as he's waiting for them, you can imagine him kind of touring Athens, in a sense. Walking around Athens, and what does he notice? Well, something noticed, and it troubled him deeply. In fact, it says that it provoked his spirit within him. As he looked all around, he just saw these statues, these figurines, these altars with inscriptions on them. All of these idols that the people of Athens worshipped. And as he's touring it, he's going, these people are almost endlessly creative. I mean, making gods of their own imaginations, but he's watching them fall down, worship them, pay homage to them, bring tribute to these idols, these so-called gods. And his spirit is provoked within him. And he notices one of the altars and the inscription on it in particular. He kind of, as an observer of culture, he stores that away. That could become useful later on, and we'll see that it was for him. And he did what he always did. He found synagogues where Jews gathered, and he would go in there, and he would reason with them from their own scriptures, showing them and trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one of God. He'd go into the public square, into the marketplaces. He would engage people in conversations, telling them about this crucified and resurrected Jesus. And even the philosophers, he's doing this so often, the philosophers are engaging him in conversations, going, this is a really strange thing that you're bringing to our ears. They're like, what is this babbler talking about? He's grabbing onto one thing and spouting his mouth out like he knows everything. But they were intrigued, and so they bring him to the Areopagus, this hill of Ares, which I take in this passage to mean a place where the leading council met. Okay, some of the most influential people that would look after religious and civil affairs in Athens. And he's brought before them and said, all right, tell us more about this new idea. Because the Greeks, they loved new ideas. They lived for new ideas. Tell me something new. Well, and Paul is going, oh, you might as well just set a pulpit up for me. Because he is ready for this. He lives for this. And so Paul is speaking to them, and before our passage leading up, he starts his address in verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Kind of tongue in cheek. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also, and this is what he tucked away, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So it's like, they're thinking about appeasing all these gods, worshiping all these gods, these idols. And they kind of have this drip pan guy, like, just in case we forget one, to the unknown God. Paul's like, huh, that could be useful to me. And so he's saying, I perceive you're very religious, you know? But he's saying, I also noticed ignorance. You have this monument to the unknown God. He's saying, I'm here to tell you about the God you don't know. I'm here to make the unknown God known to you. That's why I'm sent here. And so he continues his sermon, his address to them, and he has to create a mental framework for them because they're completely pagan. They worship all kinds of different so-called gods, right? And so he's saying, look, there's this unknown God that you don't know that I'm making known to you. He's the only true God. There's one God. And he made everything. Pretty basic, right? Our kids sit on the table and say, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Pretty basic. Well, for them, they're going, what? Yes, there's one God. And he made absolutely everything. Everything in all creation. He made it. Everything's owing to him. Every person was made from him. And it's actually beautiful how he engages them. He continues and says, and this God, you know, this God, he actually is not far from each one of us. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even quotes one of their popes and says, for we are indeed his offspring. And he builds on that and says, look, if we are all, in one sense, children of this God created all of us, then... And he's that big, and he's the only true God. What are you doing? Making all these altars to these so-called gods. Why are you calling them God, and you're bowing down and worshiping them, and they're a piece of metal or stone? So he says to them, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Like, you're worshiping something you can create. Do you see any disconnect there? But Paul has already highlighted their ignorance. Okay? He's already highlighted to the unknown God, the most important God, the only God, you don't know. And you need to know. And he says this, and this is picking up on our text. And this, our text, 30 and 31, this is the crescendo in his sermon. This is what the whole sermon's been building up to this point. And we get to unpack it together in a few moments. He says this, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That's an amazing statement. Now, what it doesn't mean is that God took all of their idolatry and swept it under the rug. Took all their false worship and swept it under the rug. Took all their sin and acted like it didn't exist. No, but what it does mean is that God didn't act as harshly as he could have. Every time they walked up to one of the altars, he could have started striking people down in their idolatry. in their sin. And of course, in that day, idolatry looked like statues and these little figurines and altars, right? These very tangible things. Well, in our day, does idolatry still exist? It does, right? An idol is anything that we put equal to or above God. Think about that in American culture. Anything we put equal to or above God, that's idolatry. And he's saying, the time of ignorance God has overlooked. In other words, he didn't judge it as harshly as he could have. He could have been striking people down justly, left and right. The time of ignorance God has overlooked. So he didn't judge as harshly as he could in this time of ignorance. Why? Was he so mercifully patient? The next line answers it for us. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God overlooked, in a sense, didn't judge as harshly as he could because he's giving time so that people could repent. In 2 Peter, it says people are going to mock and they're going to say, oh, where's your Lord? Sure seems like he's taking a long time. And we're taught, you know what? Every day that Jesus doesn't come, you're meant to count it as salvation because he's giving yet a little more window of time for people to repent, to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, look, the time of your ignorance, it's done. I'm making known to you what you must know. It's time to repent. And even notice the word that Paul uses. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. That is, to turn away from your sin and idolatry. Turn away from making things equal to or above God. Turn away from trying to order your own life. Turn away from trying to play God in your own life. Turn away from false gods and false saviors and false satisfactions. Turn away from these things and turn to the living and the true God. The time of ignorance is up, and God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent. Now, why? Why is he calling everybody to repent? Look at the answer our text gives us, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's like he will justly judge the world, everyone. You could say the living and the dead. He will judge everyone according to his righteous standard. He will judge them justly. And it says that a day has been fixed. That's a sobering thought. As Christians, do we have that day on our calendar? No, we're told we don't know the day or the hour, right? But God has a calendar. And that date is circled on his calendar. The day he's going to send his son back again to judge the living and the dead. So he's saying, time of ignorance is up. You need to turn from your idolatry. You need to repent and turn to the true and living God. Why? Because that God has fixed a day to judge the world. It's not up for grabs. He's not going, should I do it? Like, the day is fixed. Circled on his calendar. It will happen. We don't know the day. He knows the day. So, he says, repent. What an urgent message that Paul is giving here. And there's another reason he gives. And he says, the day has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Not only has the day been fixed, but the judge has been appointed. Like there's one that God has appointed to sit on that judgment seat, to sit on that throne, and to judge the world. God, we see in this text, will judge the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And we know it's Jesus because he goes on and says, the one that he appointed, describes the one that he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This Jesus who was crucified for sinners, as a substitute for sinners, so sinners would not have to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. Jesus died. But he didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. And this is a powerful thought. How do you know that Jesus is the one that's going to judge? You know, the doctrine of the resurrection teaches us many glorious things, right? The fact that Jesus isn't in the grave means that we who trust in him are no longer in our sins. Praise the Lord. The fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave gives us powerful assurance and hope that just as he was raised from the dead, we too will rise when he calls our name. Like, but did you know that the resurrection also shows and identifies who the judge of all the world is? That's another thing that the resurrection from the dead teaches us. He, this one that God raised from the dead, he's going to put, I'm that place to judge the living and the dead. We saw last week that Jesus ascended into heaven and his coronation ceremony has already taken place. He is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's the one that in a matter of very short time will come again to judge the living and the dead. The day is fixed. The judge is already on the throne. It's just a matter of the timing of when this is going to take place. So Paul, again, is saying, repent. Now, if you were to look at the scriptures, you're going to see this all over the New Testament. They want us to know very clearly who the judge is. God's going to judge through his son, Jesus Christ. Consider John 5:22. Jesus says, for the Father judges no one. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you before the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:10, and this is why I preach this with such urgency. Paul actually speaks to Timothy, a young pastor, and he charges him to preach what I'm preaching this morning. And he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Just utter urgency to this message. The resurrection is proof in that Jesus is going to be the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. And consider how powerful this reversal is. Imagine Pontius Pilate when Jesus is being tried in that secular courtroom. And he's going, Pilate leans over to Jesus and says, do you realize that I have authority to take your life? And Jesus leans into him and says, do you realize you don't have an ounce of authority that my Father's not giving to you in this moment? Like, do you not realize that I am the true king and I'm actually going to come again to judge the living and the dead, and the tables will be turned. Everything will be flipped on its head. Every mouthy person in this world that treats Jesus Christ as trivial will have to stand before Jesus Christ on that day. This is utterly sobering. Whether they're kings or presidents or armchair quarterbacks that think they know everything about the world. Every mouth will have to confess he is who he says that he is. And every knee will bow and pay homage to this king. It doesn't matter what god people are worshiping right now. It doesn't matter what idols they're worshiping before. Everything will become crystal clear when he comes back. So you could flip the logic of this passage on its head. The one who was crucified for sinners has been raised from the dead. God did that to make certain that, and to give everybody full assurance that that one who's crucified and raised is now the judge of the universe. So that should make us very urgent, because God has fixed a day for him to judge. And the only logical and wise and eternally saving response to this reality is to repent, to turn from idols, to turn from sin, and to trust in Jesus Christ. The time of ignorance is up. There's no excuses anymore because this gospel is going forth. This is Paul's message, and we should heed it. Now, when we listen to this message, this really is the apostolic message in a nutshell. This is what the apostles taught in a nutshell, boiled down what you just heard. And there were, even in this passage, three responses to it. Three possible responses. And we'll just look at them in our text. Look at verses 32 and 33. Now, when they heard, so all these people in Athens, massively applicable in every age, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear again about this. So one, some mocked. Two, we'll hear more about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined them and believed. Some mocked, some said they would hear a little bit more, and some believed. Consider each one of these responses to me. First one, some mocked. I just want to press upon us how eternally dangerous this is. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. To think about mocking this message and this Christ and this judge is a terrifying thought. And I'm going to be honest, I think this next passage should scare the hell out of people. It really should. Listen to Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And as he has written, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To mock this judge is a really bad idea. But I can tell you another thing that's a bad idea, and that is to just be willing to hear a little bit more. And I mean, it's encouraging at one level, isn't it? I mean, it's a lot better than mocking and just straight up hardened unbelief. But some people would just be like, all right, just tell me a little bit more. Just tell me a little bit more. Just tell me a little bit more. There's one word that comes to my mind when I hear that. Presumption. What does it presume? You got more time. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when the judge is going to come back. There is a blood earnestness that we are to live with as Christians because we don't know. What's on God's calendar is not on our calendar. We have the idea. God knows the exact time. And since we don't, to just be a person that hears this message and just can say, well, tell me a little bit more. Tell me. I'm saying it's better than nothing. I just, like you, I'm not in a spot where I know how much time is left. So there's an urgency here. And a text comes to mind in John 3, verse 36, that says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I'll talk about that next. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you know what that means? That means presently, right now, if you are not in Jesus Christ, if you have not by faith bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God hangs over your head at this very moment. I feel this. When I think about my testimony, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I'm thinking about the ignorance that I lived in, the idolatry that I lived in. And to think about the wrath of God hanging over my head, it was very real. I cannot help but praise God that he kept that door open a little bit longer in that time of ignorance. That he didn't strike me down in the acts that I was committing. But in his merciful patience, kept the door open a little while longer. Even though I would have been presumptuous, go like, oh, I'll just wait a little, another week. Stay in my sin for another week. It's a terrifying place to be because it's not just the wrath that will come. The wrath is over your head right now and could break in at any time. That's how urgent this is. And so if you are in that place this morning, you might not be a mocker, but you're open to listening and you're hearing more. You're a pleasant person, but you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I want to say this so clearly, not on my authority, but on God's word. The wrath of God is hanging over your head and you are not guaranteed how much time you have. So listen and heed this apostolic message. Repent. Turn from your sin and idolatry and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Some mocked, some are willing to hear, some believed. That's why Paul went there. Because God has a people everywhere, including in Pierce, Minnesota. He has a people. You don't know who they are until this message is proclaimed and they respond in repentance and faith. And so Paul put himself completely on a limb again for the thousandth time because there's a people. And he preached and he was mocked. Some thought he was crazy. Others, you know, were kind enough to maybe say, I'll give you another hearing. Be back same time tomorrow. He's like, okay, if there's a tomorrow. But some believed. Some put their faith in Jesus Christ. This little band of brothers and sisters was formed through the preaching of the gospel and the powerful working of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Some believed. And this little remnant in Athens now has the joy of going home to their beds that night, knowing that that judgment to come will not fall on their heads. Knowing that they're not destined for wrath anymore, but eternal life through Jesus Christ, their new Lord. This is the hope of every single Christian. This is our hope this morning. This is why we gather to worship in the Lord's name on the Lord's day, because we are declared righteous in God's sight because we have put our faith in the righteous Son of God. We have innocence before God. Because we've trusted in the innocent Son of God. His death for us was counted for us. We are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we're no longer under the wrath of God. We're either under the wrath of God or under the blood of the Son of God. This is held out before all people. This is the apostolic message. This is the message that we bring to the world. Popular? Not exactly. Will some people listen to it and be charitable? Sure. Some will be cut to the heart in belief. In belief. And the result is that we get to live as a people that don't have to live in dread, but get to delight in the thought of the return of the King. The return of the King, the thought of the King returning to judge the living and the dead, is not a thought that brings dread to our hearts, but a thought that delights our hearts as the people of God. I love these words from Jesus in John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. And will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. You get to be where I am. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to bring us to where he is. This is the hope for those of us who believe. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when Christians were very confused in the early church about, like, okay, I kind of get it. Like, we're going to be saved when he comes back. But, like, what about all the Christians that died before? They had those same kind of questions that many of us have. Well, Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." I'll tell you what's going to happen to our dear brother, Elder Bernie, when Christ comes back. If he were to come right now, he'd be the first one to see Christ. He'd be the first one to be able to be caught up in his presence. And our sister, Bernie Langer, this year, who died. They'll be the first one. They'll beat us to it, even though we're alive. And Hosanna and I have been having some really sweet conversations. We're talking about the coming of Christ. And she's just like, wait a minute. I just love being able to see the world and see God through her seven-year-old eyes. She's going, wait, so some people aren't going to have to die? Like, Christians that are alive when he comes won't have to die? Yeah, that is awesome, isn't it? So, those who have died in Christ will be raised on that day when he comes back, be the first ones. Right? The dead shall rise first, and then the rest of us with them. We'll be caught up in the air, and listen to this language. And so we will always be with the Lord. Never another moment will you have to feel like, is he with me? Because you're just going to look over your shoulder and see him. And listen to this, last verse in that passage. Therefore, encourage one another with these things. Like, this is the stuff that we use to encourage one another's faith. He's coming back again. We're not in dread of that. That's our delight. That is our hope. That is our joy. The thought of him splitting the clouds is the happiest thought that I could think. Because when he comes again, he is going to make all things new. And we will be forever with the Lord. Let us encourage one another with these things. And when he comes, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because they've received the gospel. Because, as Paul says, because our testimony to you was believed. So those dear saints, that little remnant in Athens that day that believed, that looked around at all those altars and said, forget it. The hell with these things. I'm trusting in the only true God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for me. They get to live with this assurance. They get to look forward, not with dread, but to the light to his coming. And they get to look forward to marveling. I just love that. Jesus is coming to be marveled at, and we are looking forward to marveling. It's going to be utterly glorious. Could you imagine being able to see him split the sky? I love going on prayer walks sometimes, looking up at this big sky in Pierce and just going, he could. Right now, he could. And I would be a very happy man. This is our hope, beloved. And so let us follow Paul's example. And I think of 2 Timothy 4:8. You could back it up to verse 6. And these are Paul's, some of his last words that he spoke. And I preached this text at Elder Bernie's funeral. When Paul turned to young Timothy, who's beginning his race, Paul's finishing his race, and he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I hope you do, because I want you to receive the crown like I'm going to receive on that day. But what does a life look like that gets this doctrine? Well, it's a life that's going to be poured out for the sake of others to come to know this Christ. It's going to look like an embattled person fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, right? Pressing on, running their race. Each person, individually, having to run that race together with other Christians and getting to look forward to that coronation ceremony, one of our own, on that day. Now, I close with these four short points of application, but I just want to put a fine point on what we've heard when we say, like, how's this doctrine meant to land on us? And here I'm just scouring the New Testament going, here is four basic applications of this reality. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is. Okay? So how should that affect our lives? Well, number one, let this doctrine inspire your integrity. Let this doctrine, that Jesus is going to come again to judge living and inspire your integrity. Think about it. What do you want to be doing when Jesus Christ comes back? Let it inspire your integrity. There's some things that I might be prone or tempted to do. Do I want to be doing those when Christ comes back with all the glory of his Father? It's a good way to keep our hearts in check. I don't want to blush when Christ comes back again. When's he coming? I don't know. Do you? No. So let's live in a way consistently where we don't have to blush at his coming. Or as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in me, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Second, so let it inspire your integrity. Second, let this doctrine that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead shape your priorities. Inspire your integrity, shape your priorities. And everywhere in the New Testament, especially in Jesus' own words, he gives a bulk of his teaching, it seems, to saying things like, "I want you to be awake, alert, spiritually ready, obeying and following me, serving me." A life that is just bent not on what do I want to do today, but what does my Lord want me to do today? What does this Lord? What does my Lord want me to do in this next decade? Or one thing that's been on my heart: what does the Lord want you to do, saints, in your retirement? You might change your vocation, but I hope you'll just get even increased focus on the fact that Christ is coming back and how you want to use that last leg of your race. Let it shape your priorities. Stay awake. Be serving Jesus. And think about this beautiful verse that Jesus spoke to motivate us. Luke 12:37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Listen to this. "Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." In other words, you who are seeking to serve the Lord in his strength as you're eagerly waiting for him, your blessed hope in his appearing, like you're told that when he comes and he sees you serving, he's going to set the table for you. This glorious king is going to set the table for you. You're going to recline that table and he's going to stoop, much like he did on the Last Supper, and he's going to serve you on that day. And he's going to say something like, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Third, let this doctrine fuel your evangelism. Let this doctrine fuel your evangelism. This is what we see in this text from the Apostle Paul by example. Not all of us are called to be pastors. Not all of us are called to be missionaries, right? But all of us are called to be witnesses, telling other people about Jesus Christ, right? This is our calling. It's uncomfortable? Yes. Could we be mocked? Yes. Could people reject this message? They will. But some won't. Some will believe this word, and they will thank you for all of eternity that you were willing to get over your fear of man and open your mouth for Jesus Christ. Let it fuel your evangelism. Come with a broken-hearted boldness to warn and to win those who do not know Jesus Christ. Put it all on the line, like Paul did on that day in Mars Hill. Among all these statues and amidst all this idolatry, come. Speak on behalf of Jesus and watch God draw people to himself. Let it fuel your evangelism. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, beloved. He says, as you know from his word, that those who are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them on that day. So let this word, and this is why he gives it to us, to get a view of who he is. And then all of a sudden, when we see him for who he is, we're less afraid to talk to men. You know, even philosophers in Athens. Number four, let this doctrine season your counsel. Let this doctrine season your counsel. And what I mean by that is this. Just like Paul said, encourage one another with these things. this doctrine that Jesus is coming again to love, judge the living and the dead, is meant to be such a pool of hope, a reservoir of hope to draw from to encourage other weary pilgrims, discouraged saints, suffering believers. And so when you think about what words you want to speak to one another, I just find myself often going to this doctrine. When someone's struggling so hard with depression and they're in a dark night of the soul, you get in there with them, in a sense, and you tell them there are brighter days ahead. The light of the world is coming again. Hang on a little while longer. You won't be in your suffering forever. There's going to be an end to the pain. You don't get to choose when that is. But you can be assured that it will end. Okay? He's going to come back, and all those tears that are flooding your eyes now, he's going to wipe with his own hands. That pain you feel so intense in your body, you will be fully restored. You will have a glorified body. One of the joys of watching Elder Bernie run the last leg of his race was watching him so powerfully walk through sufferings, but also being able to share in truths like this. I remember one of the last things I heard him say was, "I'm running my race. I'm running my race." And we got to talk a lot about the fact that we're going to have glorified bodies, because when Jesus comes back, we're going to get bodies that are like his glorious body. We'll be completely renewed, completely restored on that day. Encourage one another with these things, because they're all tied to what's going to happen when he comes again, because when we see him, we shall be like him. So let this doctrine inspire your integrity, shape your priorities, fuel your evangelism, sweeten your counsel to one another. So the old creed, I think, captures it quite well, doesn't it? So let us stand confidently on this mighty article of faith. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We're to close by hearing Jesus' words from his own mouth, the second to last verse in the Bible. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And of course the believer responds, "Amen. Come. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. And I want to invite us to pray together today. As I've shared before, in terms of corporate prayer like this, just invite you to pray out. Try to pray loud enough where others can hear and agree in prayer with you. And I also want to say this. I've just reminded this week. I just want to say, no one's expecting anyone to pray these long, eloquent prayers, right? You can pray a sentence. You can pray a word. Help is one of the best words I think you can pray, you know? But just want you to feel the freedom to pray and to bring your prayers, because in one sense, all of us bring our feeble prayers to the table. But it is really sweet when the saints join together in prayer. So we've heard God's word. Let's respond to it now in prayer. And I invite several of you to pray out, and I will close us.